Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're beginning the chapter today. We're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am who I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
What's the most important thing that anybody's ever said to you? What's the most important message that you've ever been told? Is it how to win friends and influence people? Is it how to get along with your spouse so that you're not fighting all the time to have a successful marriage? Is it how to raise obedient children and what to do if they're not obedient? Is it success on the job, how to be the best you can be? Or is it something entirely else? And obviously from what the Apostle Paul writes here, there is one most important message in all of the world, and that message is the gospel message. Paul singles that out as the most important thing he's writing to the Corinthians here. Now, he's written to them about a number of important things already. We've seen this letter. The letter's written to a church that, quite frankly, when we look at how they conducted their worship services and how they had divisions in the middle of their congregation, I don't know that you and I would really particularly want to be members of that church. They had lots of problems. And so Paul writes to them in answer to questions that they have given to him, and he tells them things about the Christian life. He talks about the divisions that they've had within their congregation that they ought not to have and the danger there. He tells them about God's great wisdom. He has spoken to them of his own apostleship because there were some both in the church in Corinth and outside the church that were criticizing him, saying essentially, if he is an apostle, he's not much of one. And he spoke to them about immorality and bringing lawsuits against one another. He answered questions that had to do with marriage and divorce and remarriage. He had answered questions that had to do with idolatry. He spoke about the guidance that was given in the Scriptures that could be learned from the history of God's dealing with His Old Testament people, His Old Covenant people, and how that applies to us as believers today. How we can learn things from Israel. These things were written as examples for us. And then he explains Christian liberty, Christian freedom. Describes to us certain things about the Lord's Supper. And then, as we've most recently seen, he takes on the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts and some practices in the church that were not going right, where he encouraged them, as we saw last time, to do everything decently and in order. And he's going to write some more important things, but he singles out as the most important thing that he has written to them what he's about to say, which is all of chapter 15, It all has to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is very clearly set forth here. And he's going to talk about what that gospel message is. And then he's going to talk about the central significance of the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus and how that applies to their lives and our lives today. He's going to talk about, well, what if the resurrection isn't true? What would the implications for that be? And so today we're looking at what he tells them starting in verse 3 about the gospel message being the central, most important, most significant thing that he is writing to them. Now, when we think about the gospel, we have to remember where it came from. And Paul is insistent that we understand that the gospel did not originate from him or from any human being. It's not something that he thought up that was really good because he's just a really great theologian. Paul insists that he didn't make this up. He insists instead that he himself received the gospel. And as he says here and elsewhere, he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the gospel is not something given or invented by fallible man. It came to Paul directly from the risen Lord Jesus. He tells the Galatian Christians, "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul received the gospel directly from Christ. And therefore, the gospel has its origin in God. It comes from God. It is the gospel that is not of human origin. It's divine. And therefore, what we receive as Christians and what we proclaim as Christians is not something that humans came up with. It's something that God came up with. It comes from God himself. It comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel? If you ask folks about the gospel, ask folks to define the gospel, explain the gospel, sometimes, and perhaps even a majority of folks in our day will start with me, and they'll talk about my life and what God did for me, and it's all about me, 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 and that's not the gospel. Yes, the gospel has impacts on my life. Paul talks about the gospel having an impact on his life, and he expects it to have an impact on everyone who hears it. But the gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is clearly laid forth in verses 3 and 4 in this chapter. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, those things are the gospel message. That's what's central and most important in your life and my life and in the life of every single Christian. But it's not about us. It's about Christ. Christ died, Paul says. Now, just dying is not a unique thing. People die. We're in a world of sin. People die all the time. Death is universal in a fallen world. The only generation that will not die is the generation that's alive when Christ returns. But other than that, all of us will die. We can just expect that that's going to happen to us. Death's not unique. It happens to all of us. But Christ is not just a man. He is also God, and therefore his death is unique. His death was not expected by his disciples, which is an amazing thing when you consider the number of times he told them, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." And it just went right over their heads. And even it got to the point where Peter said, "No, Lord." Peter rebuked him. "Don't say that." And Jesus has to rebuke Peter back. "Now get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God." And so it just goes right over their head that they don't understand that Christ over and over and over again says he has to die. Now you see what they were expecting, his own disciples, but especially the other folks who heard him, the Jews in his day, they were expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom right then. And the way they expected it to happen was for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, brandishing a sword, and to run the Roman invaders out of town and set up the kingdom on earth right then and there. And that's not what happened. What Jesus did was he set up the kingdom, but not in a way that they expected. He set up the kingdom by going to the cross and dying in our place for our sins. He died on the cross. He did establish the kingdom, but he died on the cross to do it. Now, like I said, death's not unique. Many people die, and some people die for a noble cause. You can read about that in newspapers and see it on TV and on the radio and on the internet. Men give their lives for noble causes all the time. There are policemen who die in order to protect innocent victims from a killer. There are explorers who give their lives. We read about them in history books who died trying to map out the continents of this planet. There are martyrs that we read about in church history who died for the Christian faith in times of great persecution. And so many have died. Some have even died for others. There are soldiers who have thrown themselves on live hand grenades to save their comrades from being killed. Years ago, I remember watching on TV an airplane had taken off from what was then called National Airport in Washington. It's now Ronald Reagan National Airport. It crashed in the Potomac. It was in the wintertime, icy water. And there was a rescue helicopter that came in and lowered a rope ladder down to some of the survivors that were in the water. And a camera crew captured a man in the water who kept bringing folks over to the ladder and putting them on it. And then he eventually drowned. His body disappeared, washed away. Nobody knows who he was. How can that happen? Well, it happens because all men, no matter how sinful and how fallen, all men do still have the image of God in them, even though it is marred and defaced and corrupted by sin. Still, there is something of that image of God, and there is something of that idea of self-sacrificing love that God has for his creatures that we see in Christ. And therefore, there are folks who give themselves and give their lives for the lives of others. But nobody has ever died as Christ died, because Christ died for the sins of his people. He died for our sins. Men may die that others might live, but none may die to take away the sins of someone else. The most that any mere human being could ever do would be to die for his own sins in hopes that perhaps that might offer atonement. And of course, it doesn't for himself. But Christ died for the sins of his people. And since he is not just man, but he is also God, the sacrifice that Christ made of himself is of value to others besides himself. You see, Christ was sinless, and yet he took our sin upon himself and went to the cross, and he died in our place for our sins, taking the wrath of Almighty God upon himself. Even though he was not a sinner, he was counted as a sinner in our place. That's the most amazing fact in all of history. That's the central thing around which everything revolves in the Word of God. This is the most astounding fact, that the one who was not guilty of any sin himself, Christ, died as a sinner in the place of sinners for his people, because he took God's curse upon himself for us. His blood atones for the sins of all of God's people throughout all of history. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Paul says. Now, the Scriptures are full of prophecies of the atoning death of Christ. We could go back, and we've talked about Genesis 3:15 before, which is the very first prophecy of the coming of Christ, where he would crush the serpent's head, and in the process he also would be struck in the heel. We could go throughout all of the Old Testament, but I think probably the clearest place to go in the Old Testament to look at what Christ was to do is Isaiah chapter 53. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, it is as if, almost as if, Isaiah had been able to stand at the foot of the cross and describe the death of Jesus, it is so clear. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He goes on in the chapter and says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And the result of the anguish of his soul, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Did you catch over and over and over again? Christ died for our iniquities. Christ died for our transgressions. Christ died for our sins. Over and over again. And so it should come as no surprise to any follower of Christ that Christ had to die. Scripture predicted it. And Christ was buried. And Paul inserts this in between the death and the resurrection. It's a logical thing to put there. We know that the scriptures tell us that Christ was laid in a new tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and others. The death of Christ was a real thing. It was not merely, well, back in the 19th century, some theological liberal guys came up with the swoon theory. That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just sort of passed out from fatigue. Crucifixion is kind of hard on you. And they placed his body in a tomb. And then in the cool of the tomb, he recovered. But then you got a wounded man having to roll the stone away and overpower heavily armed guards and escape. That doesn't really fit. Besides, in all the accounts that we've seen, we know that Christ died because when his side was pierced by the spear, out came blood and water. And that was most likely the fact that his heart had stopped beating as his blood had begun to separate into the clear plasma and the red corpuscles. And that does not happen in a living, breathing person. It happens only in a corpse. And so Christ was dead and his body was placed in the tomb. His death was a real death. His burial indicates that he was really dead. But then Christ rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, Paul writes. Christ rose again. And the reason, of course, is that death cannot hold the one who is life itself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so death could not hold him. He was victorious over sin and the grave. He defeated them on the cross. He rose in victory, never to die again. And he rose on the third day. Now, we've talked about how that happened as the Jews count day, the days. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that there's this recurring theme of there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. And so the Jews to this day count days beginning around 6 p.m. And Christ, we know, was dead. At about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, and that's day one. 6 p.m. comes, day two begins, and Christ is in the tomb overnight on Friday night through Saturday until about 6 p.m., and then day three begins. And Christ rose early in the morning on the third day, and that fulfills what Scripture has said about his death and burial and resurrection. No, he was not in the tomb for 72 hours, but he was in the tomb for 3 days. As Scripture reckons days. And it says that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Jesus often said that his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day would be the sign of Jonah to his generation. Remember, Jonah, cast overboard by the sailors and swallowed by a great fish. It says in Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus was killed. He was buried and he remained under the power of death and in the grave until the third day. And then he rose again. And this was the sign of Jonah to that generation as well as to our day. Matthew 12 says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, Paul also, I think, had in mind, because of what he's going to say later on in chapter 15, Paul had in mind not just the sign of Jonah, which obviously he did, but he also had in mind the law of God and the law as it pertained to the Passover. Remember, these things take place at the Passover. In the Old Testament, on the third day of the Passover, which was the day after the Sabbath, then a particular offering was given to God. It's called the wave offering. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on that day, when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/3 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with a drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the grain offering of your God, you shall not eat bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." So think about the parallels here. This wave offering is made the day after the Sabbath, and that's when Jesus rose. It was to be a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, and it represents the whole harvest to come. Christ, we know, is the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is going to make that point later in this chapter. And so Christ's resurrection predicts the resurrection of us, his people, and it also guarantees the resurrection of his people. And Paul, the fact that Paul is thinking about this, I believe, is seen in what he says down in verse 20 and verse 23. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And so this Old Testament prediction in the law finds its fulfillment in Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, Christ was seen alive by witnesses. Paul underscores that. And he lists a whole group of witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this evidence that's given to us here defeats the idea, once again, that some of those 19th century liberal theologians came up with, that Jesus sort of rose in a spiritual plane of existence. In other words, they would say it didn't matter if his body was still in the tomb and his body rotted and turned to dust. He rose spiritually in the hearts of his followers. Well, no, he rose literally. He came forth alive from that tomb. And Paul says, here's who you can talk to that will tell you the same thing. And so he begins to list what is a verifiable reality at the time that he wrote these words. He talks about folks who were then living witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He said he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles, although at that particular time there were only 11, but they're still called the 12 as Paul writes it here. Judas has gone out and hanged himself. Then he was seen by over 500 people all at one time. Paul says most of these folks are still alive. Some have died, yes, but most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. Then he was seen by James, and I believe he's talking about his brother here, not James the Apostle. James's brother, who was an elder at the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who was the moderator of the General Assembly meeting that was held in Acts chapter 15. He was seen by the apostles once again. This is perhaps during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And then last of all, Paul says he was seen by me, and he's speaking about his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. This testimony of these witnesses is not to be ignored when we think about the historicity of the resurrection. We've got over 500 people who at that time could say, yes, we have seen the risen Jesus. And in addition to the 12 over and over again constantly. There were many alive when Paul wrote these words who could say, we have seen Christ. We can give you personal, firsthand testimony. I have seen the risen Jesus. And so this witness shows proof that God has given to us as his church that the resurrection of Christ is true. It's real. It happened in real time, real history, to this real individual whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appear to just one or two. He could have been mistaken. He appeared to over 500 at once. And he appeared not just at one particular time, but over a period of 40 days. And based on their testimony, then you and I can know that it is indeed a fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has taken place. So what are you and I to do with this gospel message? Well, we're to do with it what Paul begins the chapter saying that he did with it. We are to receive it. Paul received it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive it from the pages of Holy Scripture. We receive the message of the gospel in the Bible. It comes to us as a people, and it comes to us also individually as Christians, because at the time of your salvation, the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart and upon your life the very truth of the words of the gospel as they are recorded in Holy Scripture. So you can say that you know that it is true. You're enabled by the work of God to receive the gospel and be saved. And Paul said he received it, and he encourages the Christians at Corinth to stand in it, and he means the same thing for us too. We're to take our stand on the gospel. You don't just receive it and then become a closet Christian in some way. You take your stand upon the gospel. All of your life must be affected by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be, because it is that powerful and it's that important. There's no such thing as a Christian who would say, well, personally, I believe these things, but I'm not going to let them affect the way I act as a politician. I'm not going to let them affect how I teach as a school teacher. I'm not going to let the gospel affect how I act as an auto mechanic. There is no such thing as a Christian who can separate the gospel from everything that he does, because it is an overwhelming, all-powerful message that overcomes everything. All of your life has to be affected by the gospel. You're to take your stand before a watching world based on the gospel. And sometimes that's going to mean ridicule, and sometimes that's going to mean persecution. But the saving power of the gospel is what you have received and what you're to stand in. And be saved by it, he says, obviously. Proof of your being saved by the gospel is that you take your stand upon it and you obey what is taught in the Word of God. You hold fast to that gospel message, as Paul mentions. And he mentions that failure to hold fast to the gospel message means that you have no faith at all. He says, unless you believed in vain. Now, he could be talking about one of two things here. He could be talking about the fact that failure to take your stand and persevere in the gospel is evidence that you never were a believer at all. That, I think, is probably what he's getting at here. But he could also mean what he could be foreshadowing what he's going to say later in the chapter, which is those people who said, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection. and therefore your faith is in vain. And so Paul could be foreshadowing, saying, well, perhaps faith is vain. I don't think so. He's going to get there later on, going to talk about how foolish such an argument like that is. I think he's just talking about here people who might make a claim that they have been saved, and yet there is no evidence of salvation in their lives. There's no obedience to Christ. There's no taking a stand upon the gospel. And therefore, Paul would say, your faith is in vain. It's not true, genuine, saving faith, is what he's saying. And then what we do with it at that point is we do the same thing Paul did. We deliver it to others. Paul received from the Lord what he delivered to the Corinthians and to us in Scripture. We have received from the pages of Scripture the gospel message, and now we are to deliver it to others as well. We're to take the gospel because it's a trust that has been given to us by Christ. It's a trust that we're to give away. It's something that God has committed to us that we do not hold within ourselves, but we joyfully give to others because that's what God would have us to do with this gospel message. You're to deliver the gospel just as Paul did to the Corinthians, so that others also from your lips may hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ of salvation through the gospel by his death and burial and resurrection on the third day, according to the Scriptures. They may believe in the one proclaimed in the gospel, Christ, the God-man, the only Savior of sinners, the crucified, dead, buried, and risen Lord, the Lord of glory, and the King of kings. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your Son, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for the gospel. For indeed it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We ask, O Lord, that we might live by the gospel, that we would do as Paul did, that having received it, we would turn around and we would deliver it to others. Use us, Lord, in whatever way, small or great, in the spread of the gospel message of the great Savior Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Bless us to tell others of our marvelous Redeemer and urge that they too turn from their sins and fall at his feet and trust in him by faith and be saved. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.